I don't believe in God, but I miss him. These are the opening lines of Julian Barnes' novel, Nothing to Be Afraid Of. Barnes's words capture something of the sense of contemporary Western culture. We've grown up, shaken off our childhood fantasies of God, of religion, of faith, and embraced the confident certainties of science and reason. And yet, the philosopher Charles Taylor writes, there's a sense in our culture that with the eclipse of the transcendent, something may have been lost. My guess is that if you're here today as a regular member of St. George's, or maybe especially as a visitor, you're here because you find there's something beautiful, even compelling, about our building. I had that experience myself when I first came here in 2012 for a job interview. I'm not an architect, I'm not a particularly good writer, and so I can't quite put into words how beautiful this building is. But everyone I speak to tells me how much they love seeing the tower from all over Hobart, and especially floodlit at night. It's a treat living next door and seeing her every day. And there is still work to go, but I am so thankful that today we get to celebrate, and we've got to this point where the most significant restoration on the stonework has been completed since the building was finished. And I've been thinking, what is it that St. George's building does to us? What does St. George's mean, especially in an age where we claim to have outgrown the Christian faith? My colleague Tristan passed me a short piece this week by the Norwegian author Carl Narsgaard. He writes about three empty churches that he can see from the door of his house on the horizon. He says, the churches were feats of spiritual engineering, for not only were they a visualization of a local identity, they also represented another level of reality, the divine, which was present in the midst of everyday toil, and there stood open to the future when the kingdom of heaven would be established on earth. That no one seeks the divine level of reality anymore, and that the churches stand empty, means that the kingdom of heaven has come, and there is nothing left to long for, except for longing itself. Like Barnes, Narsgaard experiences the disappearance of God as a sense of loss, an unrequited longing. And what despair if the kingdom of heaven has come and there is nothing more to hope for than today. But St. George's is not empty. You might be here today because of the building, but people still gather each week to seek the divine reality, to use Narsgaard's words. And we are especially glad to gather today in our building after having been apart for so long due to coronavirus. Maybe, just maybe, the universe is not closed and cold. Maybe this stone building points to an eternal rock upon which we can stand. Maybe today is not all there is, and the kingdom of heaven is still to come. Maybe even its green shoots spring up through the cracks, even today. Our current experience of life at the moment is one of huge change and uncertainty and anxiety. How will our economies and the way of life that they have sustained return once we come out of coronavirus, if we come out of it? Who knows whether we'll have to close our doors again and return to meeting on Zoom? And what a distant second that is to in-person embodied connection. For all our science and technology, coronavirus reminds us of just how fragile our lives are. Nations are in turmoil. The greatest democracy on earth seems to be disintegrating before our eyes. without God? Dare we place our faith in our collective humanity? I once heard Britain's chief rabbi, Jonathan Sacks, say, "I don't know how anyone can be a secular humanist this side of Auschwitz. Without a belief in God, you have to place your faith in man." Well, our text for this morning is Psalm 27. The psalmist writes, in the same world that we live in, a world of uncertainty, of anxiety, of change, of threat, of conflict, where his life is under threat. And he begins with a statement of great confidence and trust in God. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And then he lists some of those things of which he might be afraid. "When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it's my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident." As an ancient king leading and protecting his people, those foes literally may have been advancing against him in battle. But in verses 10 and 12, we see the more mundane and yet more personal threats against him, the things of which he's afraid: being forsaken by those he loves, the hurls and slings of verbal abuse, false accusations. "Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations." What is it that the psalmist does on the day of trouble, when he faces threats both far and near? How does he deal with his fear? Well, he does the ancient Jewish equivalent of going to church. And so verse 4, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock." Hidden within these verses lie a number of paradoxes. Of course, the king cannot stay in the temple all day, every day. He has a job to do, a vocation to pursue. And yet, if God is the stronghold of his life, then to be in God's presence is to be safe, secure, at home, at peace. That single-minded focus, "one thing I ask, this only do I seek," suggests that in all his comings and goings, the king would return again and again to the temple to find that peace in God. Similarly, Israel's God was famous for not having physical representation. The second commandment is, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or an image." How then can the king gaze on the beauty of the Lord? Well, this, of course, is one of the great challenges of the Christian faith in today's world. We're skeptical of that which we cannot see. As the scripture says itself, no one has seen God. Yet the claim of the Bible is that in the historic person of Jesus of Nazareth, God has made himself known. God has visited us. The temple in the Old Testament was the locus of God's presence on earth, but Jesus was the embodiment of God's presence. The Apostle John writes about him, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but God, the only begotten, who's at the Father's side, he has made him known." Jesus said, Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. It's through Jesus that we can know God. As we come to him, we will find God. In verse 8, the psalmist says, "My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You've been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, God my Savior." In our gospel reading, we saw that on the cross, Jesus sought the face of his Father, but found only pitch darkness. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There was at the heart of the temple that the psalmist wrote about a curtain. And that curtain separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. The curtain represented the barrier that stands between us and God. And it's there because of what the British writer Francis Spufford calls the human propensity to stuff things up, to break things. In the Bible's language, sin. Only the high priest could go behind that curtain, and only once a year, and only after having made a sacrifice of atonement for his own sin and for the sins of the whole people. One of our artists at church, Maz, has done a magnificent painting of this curtain. You may have noticed it on your way into church. And you can ask him more about it after the service. You may have seen that the curtain is tearing from top to bottom with light spilling out. And this is a reference also to our gospel reading. As Jesus breathed his last, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And this shows that in Jesus' death, full and final atonement has been made. And the way to God is now open for all people. On the cross, the Father had turned away in anger because on the cross, Jesus bore the just penalty for your sin and mine so that we could go free. He was rejected and forsaken so that we might be accepted and forgiven. It's in Jesus' face, crowned with thorns, pierced with sorrow, that we see the beauty of the Lord, the beauty of suffering love. It's in him that we find our refuge, our shelter, our stronghold, our rock, our light, our salvation. And because of the fact that in Christ the way to God is open, we can, with the psalmist, approach God with confidence and bring all our fears to him, being reminded of who God is, resting in him. It brings the psalmist to a place where he can pray. And prayer is an expression of trust in the God who is our light and our salvation, the one in whom we can hide, the one who's the solid rock upon which we can stand. And that doesn't mean that we're immune to the dangers and threats of this world. Rather, we can bring our fears to God, the God who cares for us and who watches over us. And so the psalm finishes, "Wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord." What does St. George's Church mean? It stands as a beacon of hope. It's an arrow pointing to the heavens, crowned with the cross. Its beauty tugs at our souls, calling us to come and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. There is a God who knows you and loves you, even you. in the midst of change and uncertainty and fear. Will you come and seek him here with us? Really, that's all we're on about as St. George's. We're full of normal people, ordinary people, full of doubts and fears and failings. We're at all different places of faith and skepticism and everywhere in between. We don't have it all worked out, but we are working it out together. And we need each other to experience God and to nurture faith. And that's what we do. We come together to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Because we each find ourselves, if we're honest, in the day of trouble. And we long to be safe, to be hidden, to find shelter, to place our feet upon the solid rock, the eternal rock to which these stones around us point. Would you join us in seeking the Lord? We'd love you to join us in that task. Amen.